Well, please keep your Bibles open to Genesis 34. We're actually going to try and cover 34 and 35 this morning. After reading a passage like that, you might be tempted to think, why is this in the Bible? Why is God, the Bible is God's word, God speaking to us, why is God telling us this? Because how does this help us live every day? How does this do us good? How does it help us to know what decisions to make? How does it help us at work? How does it help us raise our kids? How does it help us make friends and speak to our neighbors? Why is this passage in the Bible? Well, let me assure you, I have some answers to that question. But first, I want to point out that what we should be asking is, why are events like this in our world? Why is there suffering like this in our community? Why are there actions like this in our hearts? What does the Bible say about where this came from, but also where will it end? How can we make it all go away? That's what we need to keep asking as we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he died, after he'd risen, he met with his disciples and he told them everything, every word in the Old Testament, which is what we're looking at, thousands of years before him, all of that was written about him and pointed to him. So where is Jesus in this passage? Why don't we pray now and ask God to be with us and help us to understand as he speaks to us in his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do love us. You've gathered us here this morning to be together, to hear your word. And Father, please help us to listen and help us to understand who you are, and our desperate need to be saved by Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. What happens at the start of Genesis 34 is tragic and terrible, isn't it? Jacob has 11 sons and one daughter. How special would that girl be? How spoiled would that girl be? And it's interesting as you look a little later in the passage, in verse 6, when Hamor comes to ask for Dinah to be married to Shechem, it actually says he addresses Jacob's sons. And he says, my son has his heart set on your daughter, and your is plural. It's as if Dinah is like a precious daughter, even to all of her brothers. Now, verse 11, Shechem says to Dinah's father and brothers, grant me this favor, let me have this girl to be my wife. She is special. She is dear to their hearts. I remember growing up as the youngest of four boys until I was about 10 years old, and then mum and dad had a baby girl. And I remember when my sister was born, she was just so precious to us. We loved having a little baby sister. We loved playing with her. We loved protecting her, carrying her around. We loved doing everything for her, and she loved twisting us around her little finger. It was fun. It was really good. Imagine 11 big brothers. How loved would she be? And so this terrible tragedy is that much more terrible and tragic. Verse 1 tells us she went out to visit some friends, some women in the local area, and the son of the ruler of the region, Shechem, the son of Hamor, saw her, and he took her and lay with her and humiliated her. Now, the translators here have used the word rape, and I can understand that it expresses that Shechem has mistreated her and he's defiled her and humiliated her. It's not quite clear that maybe he has seduced her, maybe he's persuaded her, but because in verse 7, when the Jacob sons return from the field, it says they're deeply grieved, they're angry because Shechem had committed this outrage against Israel by, it says rape there, but the word is really laying with or sleeping with. They're outraged that he slept with her. And such a thing should not be done. They're not married, he hasn't committed to her, he just took her. It is possible that he raped her. It's possible he used his power to coerce her. It could also be he fell in love with her, persuaded her to do what was wrong. Either way, here is a man who uses his power to take what is not his. Here is a man who uses a woman for his own purposes. Sure, he's infatuated with her, but he doesn't care about her the way God intended. He doesn't want what's best for her. The first thing he does is take her and sleep with her. And now he says, now I want her to be mine. In God's design, he has made men to be physically bigger and stronger than women. And in part, for the purpose that men would provide protection and safety. But it is evil when that strength and that size is used instead to intimidate and abuse and take by force something that was meant to be freely given. There is no place for wicked things like domestic violence or rape or any kind of sexual abuse. But even before we get to those things, men, we need to be thoughtful. We need to be considerate and understand that sometimes we don't really get the level at which our size and strength can be unintentionally intimidating. We don't even realize that when we're using our power or our position or our size to bring fear when we should be bringing comfort and confidence. Shechem saw her and took her and humiliated. He wasn't feeling afraid. He's just thinking, I'm going to have what I want. What could she do? And you see, sex is God's beautiful gift to unite a man and a woman in marriage, to express deep intimacy and love, to create a family unit. They become one flesh. They become one. And in that unity, children are born. Shechem isn't thinking about any of those things. He just wants this woman. In every way, this is a horrible distortion, a twisting of what God has made. God made man and woman different to be united for each other. God made sex and intimacy, but it's twisted by sin here, isn't it? And we've been learning, James showed us, we've been learning is two ways to live. We want to be equipped with the gospel, don't we, to go out to the world to share this good news that they desperately need. But we've been learning that God has lovingly made the world. He made us to rule the world and to care for each other under him. But when we reject God as king, when we reject him as ruler, when we try to live life our own way and we become our own king, we don't care for each other, we don't rule the world, it all becomes a failure. When we try to run life our own way, we make a complete mess of everything. And here we see it perfectly demonstrated. Shechem is infatuated with Dinah and insists his father get her as his wife. Hamor goes to speak with Jacob. What kind of a conversation is that? My son has just horribly defiled and mistreated your daughter. I'm wondering if it'd be okay if they got married. Jacob, it says in verse 5, waits for his sons to come back. I'm not sure why he's waiting. Is he waiting for reinforcements? Is he kind of like, oh, they'll take care of it? What is going on? But when they come back, we're told they are outraged, they are angry and deeply grieved. It almost sounds like they care more about it than their father does. But Hamor says to them all, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Literally, his soul longs for her. Really? And he did that? But he says, your daughter, plural, your daughter. So please give her to him as a wife. Look at how he sweetens the deal, though. Look at the tempting offer that he holds out. He suggests, actually, through this, our communities could merge and we become a new united people and community. Verse 9, intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, take our daughters for yourselves, live with us. The land is before you, settle here, move about, and acquire property. Now remember, God had said, all of this land I am going to give you. You will have this land, you will be blessed, I will provide for you. God had promised it to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. They don't need to rely on Hamor. He's offering something that's already theirs. God has promised they will have it. And remember also that Abraham, in terms of finding a wife for his son Isaac, had gone back to his own family, his own people. Isaac had sent Jacob to his own family, his own people. God's people are always separate and set apart and different from the world around them. Not all unity is good. This kind of unity where people who trust the one true God and people who worship all sorts of false gods being united together doesn't work. They will be destroyed. Hamor's offer is really just a shortcut to blessing, to children, and prosperity, which God has already promised. And it actually reminds me, it's these hints, it's a lot like Satan's offer and test of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is out in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes to him and says, if you bow down to me, I will give you the whole world. Well, God had already planned and purposed for Jesus to inherit and rule the whole world. Satan is saying, but I'm going to give it to you the easy way. I'm going to give you the shortcut. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to be rejected by your friends who will say they never heard of you or met you. You don't have to go through all of that pain. Come to me and it's all yours. But it's a lie. Just like Hamor here in Genesis 34. Shechem repeats the offer, verse 11 and 12. He says, name a price, high compensation, any gift, I'll give you whatever you ask. Then we read at this point in verse 13, Jacob's sons answered them deceitfully. Now, why doesn't that surprise us? The last few chapters that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, you want to catch up, the sermons are all online on our website. They've been filled, haven't they, with lies and deception, fooling people, tricking people. It's been horrific. This is the people of God. Jacob's name even means deceiver. And here are his sons doing what? Speaking deceitfully. Yes, he had defiled their sister. Yes, he had mistreated her. But two wrongs don't make a right. So they pretend. Yeah, we'll go for that. We'll go for the intermingling of the peoples. We'll give Dinah away. Only if Shechem and all his men get circumcised. Then we'll live with you. And verse 16, they say, we'll become one people. But they're lying. See, it's not just Dinah and Shechem becoming one in marriage that's at stake here. It's actually Israel, God's people, and the Shechemites, worshippers of false gods, becoming one people. That is being proposed. So Hamor and Shechem agree. Verse 20, they go address all the men of the city and they tell them the plan. These men are peaceful towards us. Not particularly. They're about to find that out. These men are peaceful towards us. And we're about to see that everyone's true motives are revealed. Because they say, all that needs to happen is we all need to get circumcised. They probably took a vote then and didn't really work. But then look at verse 23. Won't their livestock, their possessions, their animals become ours? It's actually about making money, isn't it? It's actually about profit. We do this, we'll get rich. And later we'll see what Jacob's sons' true motives were in this. Everyone's deceiving everyone. In the meantime, verse 24, all the men of Shechem are circumcised. Which superficially, outwardly, makes them like Israel, doesn't it? Outwardly, it makes them like the descendants of Abraham. God had given Abraham circumcision as a sign of his covenant, his commitment, his promises to him. And so Abraham and his son get circumcised, and all of the sons have been circumcised as a sign that God has committed to them and they commit to God. But this outward sign doesn't make you part of God's people. Being God's people is not what's on the surface. It's a matter of inner reality, isn't it? Receiving God's promises, trusting him, and having a relationship with him by faith. It's what it was like back then. It's what it's still like now. So verse 25, on the third day, when they were still in pain, fair enough, not a lot of anesthetic back then, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's full brothers, and it's interesting, it's only two of them, took their swords, went into the unsuspecting city and killed every male. They killed Shechem, they killed Hamor, they rescued Dinah. Turns out she's still there with him. He says, I want to marry her, but he's still got her. And then they went away. And just in case you thought this was a rescue mission, look at verse 27. Jacob's sons came to the slaughter and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks, herds, donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field. They captured all their possessions, dependents, wives, and plundered everything in the houses. Just like Shechem had the power to take what he wanted and do what he wanted with Dinah, Simeon and Levi enter an unsuspecting, defenseless city and take what they want and do what they want. Justice is a right thing to desire, but this is violent, aggressive, bloodthirsty vengeance. Leave justice to God. Now, Jacob is alarmed. Look at verse 30. He hears about this and he says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me. You've made me odious to the inhabitants of the land, to the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We're few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, then I'm going to be destroyed. My whole household will be destroyed." And it's interesting, Jacob is right in one sense, isn't he? That they're vulnerable. They're just one family in a sea of nations who are more powerful than them. But God has said to him repeatedly, "I am on your side and I will be with you and I will never leave you. I will protect you. I will bless you. There is nothing to fear, even with your sons making matters worse." But listen to Simeon and Levi's reply. Verse 31, they answered, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" You feel the weight of that, don't you? But my question is, I wonder, isn't that what they've just done? Didn't they just make an enormous amount of profit, possessions and livestock and plunder, as the price for him sleeping with their sister? They made an enormous amount of money. Haven't they treated her like a prostitute? Well, before we move quickly on to chapter 35, what does all this mean for us? I have a few suggestions of what this means. Firstly, the first lesson is pretty obvious, isn't it? Never go into battle just after getting circumcised. I bet you no one has ever made that mistake twice. Secondly, but more seriously, these events are actually starting to begin this long-running enmity and hostility and conflict between Israel and the Canaanites. If you've ever read much of the Old Testament, you know there's a whole lot of long-running battle between Israel and the Canaanites. And this is the beginning of the conflict that will culminate in Israel in 400 years' time, escaping from Egypt and entering this land and conquering all the cities and taking over and destroying the Canaanites. But this hostility builds. It's interesting to note that in a couple of chapters' time, the same brothers who had been so protective of Dinah get annoyed with Joseph. And what do? They beat him up, manage to stop themselves from killing him, and sell him into slavery to the Shechemites. They went and rescued Dinah from the Shechemites, and Joseph, they're like, "Nah, you can have him." Third, this chapter reveals human sinfulness in all its ugliness, doesn't it? Both outside of God's people, this is the world we live in, but inside. The world really does need saving. The ridiculous, it's laughably ridiculous to hear people say, "Well, humans are naturally good, society's getting better, the world is a nice place, it's all okay, we don't need saving." Really? We desperately need saving as individuals, as a society, as a world. We need a Messiah. And God's people need saving as much as anyone. Because God's love really is an unconditional gift. Because Levi is the father of the priests of Israel. And it turns out he is a brutal killer. But that's who God takes to become the tribe of priests to reconcile God's people to himself. Fourthly, we can see in this chapter God is at work. Even in these horrific circumstances, he is at work to bring about his plans. What's interesting is that at the end of Genesis, at the end of Jacob's life, he blesses his sons. And in his blessing, he skips over Simeon and he skips over Levi because of what they've done here. And his blessing of kingship and rule and glory goes to the next brother who happens to be in line, Judah. Judah gets the blessing. In which tribe King David is born, in which tribe Jesus is born. And the throne never leaves the tribe of Judah. God's purpose always at work, even in the random weirdness of Genesis 34. Even in the disastrous, sinful, messy events of the world, like we killed his son, God is at work to achieve his amazing purposes. And so we get to chapter 35, which will feel like I finished a sermon and started again. I apologize, because that's kind of what I'm doing. Anyway, chapter 35, we'll go through a bit more quickly. Simeon and Levi have made Jacob's family unpopular among the locals. So God tells Jacob to leave. He doesn't just say, stand there and take it. He says, actually, it's time to go. Return to Bethel. That place means house of God. And it's the place where Jacob had actually seen a stairway to heaven, angels going up and down the stairway. God spoke to him and said, I will never leave you. I will always bless you and protect you. So go back to that place. God says, go back there to where you went when I protected you when you were fleeing from Esau. Go and build an altar there and worship me, your God. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard the term car park conversion. Car park conversion is the idea that as you drive and get ready to go to church on a Sunday morning, you're arguing with each other and you're being nasty with each other and you're grouchy, you're resentful, you don't want to go to church because who does? It's church and he's going to keep preaching. But the moment you hop out of the car, you're smiling and you're saying hi to everyone and you put on this nice mask and hey, it's great, cheerful, churchy, yeah, we love it. We're so glad to be here. That's called a car park conversion, which other churches do, not us, because we don't have a car park, so it can't be us. So that's why we're never going to get one, because we're authentic. We just stick with grouchy. No. But this Jacob and his family participate in one of the best of all time. God has said, go to Bethel, go to the house of God, make an altar, worship there. Verse 2, I love this. Jacob's first words to his family were, get rid of your foreign gods. We've got to go worship Yahweh. What are you doing? Why do you have any foreign gods? Verse 3, we must get up and go to Bethel. I'll build an altar there to God who answered me in my day of distress. He has been with me everywhere I have gone. As it seems, have these other foreign gods. It's interesting. They've just slaughtered the unworthy, uncircumcised Shechemites. They've refused to unite and merge with these peoples around them. No, they worship false gods, those gods that they worship as well. So verse 4, they gave all their foreign gods and their earrings, and Jacob hid them under the oak near Shechem. You see how, again, the imperfections of God's people help us to see that God's forgiveness, God's love, God's commitment, God's faithfulness is not because they deserve it. But once you've received that love and commitment and forgiveness, it makes a difference to who you are and how you live and who you worship and trust. Because why would you worship gods that when you finish with them, you just bury them under a tree? Instead of the Creator God who protects you powerfully. Look at verse 5. When they set out, about 70 people, a couple of camels, a terror from God came over the cities around them, and no one pursued Jacob's sons. Jacob and all who were with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and Jacob built an altar there, and they called it El Bethel, because it is where God had revealed himself to him when he was fleeing his brother. God is powerful. God provides. God protects. God keeps his promises. Trust God. But at this point, we see death start to impact Jacob's family. First of all, we see Deborah in verse 8, who is kind of Jacob's surrogate grandma. She was the woman who had wet nursed Rebecca, Jacob's mum. Deborah dies and she's buried. And in a moment, we're going to see Rachel, his wife dies, and Isaac, his dad, dies. But before we get there, there is an amazing gesture of love and commitment from God. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again. Now, the last few weeks, there has not been a lot that Jacob has done that makes you think of all the people God could choose to be friends with, it's him. What has he done? Nothing. But God chooses him. God is friends with him. God speaks to him. And God appears to him and says, verse 10, your name is Jacob, but you're no longer going to be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. And you may have heard of that name. There's not many more famous names in the world than Israel. And he's got it. God says, you're mine. And here, have a name. I'm making you into a nation. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. That's kind of a command and a promise at the same time, isn't it? A nation, an assembly of nations will come from you. Kings will descend from you, unworthy, grasping, lying, deceiving, fearful Jacob. I will give you the land I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, and I will give you that land to your future descendants. Again, this is God's massive promise to his chosen one. I will bless you and you will be great. I will make you a great nation. Kings will come from you and I will give you this land that I promised, the promised land. This is such a big theme of Genesis and even into the next book of the Bible, into Exodus. It's why we've called this series Longing for a Better Land. They keep trusting God who keeps saying, I'm taking you to a land that is better. And even as they journey from place to place and back again and they move around, they have no home. And God says, I'm giving you a land and it will be better. I promise you. But it turns out ultimately the land they long for is in fact heaven. Because God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. He died. Isaac, I'm going to give you this land. He's about to die. Jacob, I'm going to give you this land. He never gets there. He dies. The place of blessing, the place of God's generosity and overflowing eternal peace and joy and love and community is the new creation. It's on the other side of death. God keeps promising his people, the people of faith, the people who trust him, you will receive this amazing land. And the reason we need to keep being reminded of God's better place, we need to keep longing for a better land, is because our world is filled with sin, and as a result, our world is filled with suffering and death. This is not our home. We need to long for the better land that is the new creation. And this, the tragic reality of the world is shown again in verse 16 of chapter 35. Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, dies giving birth to her second son, to Jacob's 12th son. And as she dies from this difficult labor, she names him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob calls him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. It's a powerful and it's a great name. And what we're going to see in a few chapters' time is that because he is the youngest and because he is born of Rachel, the favorite wife, Benjamin is very significant to Jacob, and we'll see what happens with that in the next few chapters. But it's worth just noting, death is terrible. It is always terrible. I hate the lie of the world that says death is a natural part of life that we should just embrace, and it's just part of what happens, and it's great. And sometimes we should hasten people to it because they're getting too expensive for us to look after. Death is terrible. The death of a mother giving birth to a child, death in the moment of life, is heartbreaking. But we long for a better land where there is no death, because death has died when Jesus took it on the cross. So at the end of chapter 35, we see the 12 sons have been born, the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation is forming. But even as we get their names listed off in verses 23 to 26, we're reminded of their corruption and wickedness and sin, because we're told, first of all, that the eldest son, Reuben, disrespects his father by going in and sleeping with his father's concubine. Yes, Shechem is a sexually immoral jerk. Reuben's the same. The equivalent of sleeping with his father's wife. And what's interesting is just like Simeon and Levi, who are son number two and number three, Reuben is son number one, passed over. Simeon is number two, passed over. Levi is number three, Judah gets the blessing. Unexpected, undeserved Judah. God's purpose all along. And so our passage finishes with the death of Jacob's father, Isaac. A man blessed by God, a man who dies old and full of days. It's a great line, isn't it? He took his last breath, and it says he was gathered to his people. That's a hint, isn't it? That the land that God promised him, the land that is better, the land that has no sin and no suffering and no death, is the land beyond death. These guys are looking forward to the resurrection. The land that God gives us as a free gift is a place where there is no death and no sin and no suffering. Who is the only one who can take us to that land but Jesus, our Savior, who died and who rose? This passage is telling us, long for a better land, trust in Jesus. It's yours as a free gift. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the God who makes promises and you always keep them. And you have said yes to all of your promises in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that he came to save a world desperately undeserving, filled with sin and death. Thank you that he came to die in our place, to rise triumphantly. Thank you that he has opened the way for us to go to that better land, that eternal place dwelling with you. Help us to keep trusting in Jesus and fix our eyes on him. In his name we pray. Amen.